Would you turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 100 for our scripture reading this morning? Psalm 100. If you're using the Bible in your seats, it's page 500. Psalm 100, the superscription reads, "A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you and rejoice that you are indeed God, Lord over everything. For we do not come here this morning to worship something made by hands of idols of wood or stone, something of our own imagination, but that, Father, we come to worship the all-powerful God of the universe, who has existed outside the universe, with no beginning and no end, completely self-contained, self-satisfied within himself as the triunity of God, but that yet still chose to create a universe in which your glory could be demonstrated and in which we in turn could be created to serve and to glorify you within it. Father, what a privilege it is that we have this opportunity to rejoice in you and your name today. Father, we know and you know far better than us the travails and issues that we go through each and every day in our lives. Sundry are the problems of men. But Father, we know that you know them. You care about them, and that, Father, you are working out your providential means by which you are bringing these things together to resolution and ultimately to our good, to make us more like Christ. And, Father, we rejoice that indeed you saw the problems of man and our sinfulness within our hearts and the curse that exists because of our own desire to be God, and still made a way and a provision for us to have relationship with the sovereign God of the universe by the means of sending your Son to suffer and die upon the cross, and by which then by his resurrection we have forgiveness of sins and promise of eternal life and the hope that we will have the privilege to rejoice and praise you and worship you every single day of our eternity. So, Father, at this season of thanksgiving, we thank you for you and you alone, for your goodness and your mercy, for your justice, your righteousness, and your holiness. Father, we thank you that, too, you have made known to us the way in which it is we will know how to be right before you as you provided your word to us. And so, Father, we thank you that we have everything we need for a life of faith and godliness within Christ Jesus revealed to us in your word. And that should we have nothing else, as long as we have Christ, we be thankful. As your servant Spurgeon once said about the widow who held up water and bread and said in thankfulness, "All this and Christ." Father, we praise you that we have Christ. If we have nothing else, we have him. And Father, we pray that that would be resonating in our hearts this day and every day, that not only do we have to have a season of thanksgiving, but that, Father, as opposed to a season, we would have a heart of thanksgiving, that each and every day we would live in thankfulness for who you are and what you have done for us. So, Father, we pray now for this time that we share together as we open your word, that your spirit would move through your word into our hearts to take what is proclaimed and to transform us into the image of Christ. And we thank you for him and you and your spirit on this day. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.
My NIV translation begins Psalm 100, "Shout for joy." And I just thank God that he's given Alan a voice that sounds like he's shouting, just even when he's talking. He's got one of those great voices. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. And I love this last part of
The third, know that the Lord is God. You know, there's a lot of people that don't know that. And there's lots of times, I'm afraid, even as believers, sometimes we forget it or don't feel like it. And yet, it's never true. God is always the Lord. I remember years ago, we went through a series on hospitality. And I think it was just prior to when we started doing mealtimes. Literally almost every week, we did 3 weeks out of four and did that for pretty close to 20 years. And in anticipation of it, I was reading some things on hospitality, and I think it was a book by a guy named Bubna or Barna, but he made a point that the word, that there's in the dictionary, most dictionary, hospice is followed by hospitality. And we know, most of us, what a hospice is, where people get together, hospitality. And then right in between those two words is the word hospital. And I thought, that's a great, that's just a good commentary of the body of Christ, amen? That's the church. We're to be a hospice with hospitality. And you know what? Every now and then, or maybe very often, we're even to be a hospital for each other. And I kind of felt like that's what we were this morning in the Sunday school, our prayer time, where we shared some of our burdens and prayer requests, and we just needed some comfort. We needed some hospital work. And so for those of us that were there and enjoyed that, I hope it's already been good to be together here, and I hope we will continue that this morning. So take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians. We're going to finish up this fourth chapter of Ephesians this morning. And we'll take a bit of a break for the holidays. Bob's going to come and unwrap some presents from the Word and give us some gifts for the holidays. But before we do that, let's finish this fourth chapter, verses 25 through 32. And if you would, you have your Bibles open, but follow along here together. We're going to read this together, not a real long portion, but hopefully a helpful and very practical portion for us this morning together. So beginning with verse 25, let's read together. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you this morning again, as we come to your word, we come to it not only with the spirit of thanksgiving, for we are indeed thankful for your word. Where would we be if you hadn't revealed yourself? Where would we be if you hadn't left us a guidebook for life? So, Lord, we thank you for this word, but we also come with that spirit of dependency. We're human. We're flesh and blood. We've already demonstrated that this morning in the things that we've shared with one another. We don't have perfect knowledge, but you do. So, God, would you direct us and guide us through your spirit this morning? Would you teach us? Would you give us ears, not only physically to hear, but spiritually? Would you give us ears to hear and hearts to believe? And would you use these words to change us that we might better glorify and honor you in the days to come? We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we're going to finish this fourth chapter. We've been in Ephesians now for a number of weeks. Essentially, Paul has written this book to us, and the focus of it, in my opinion, is on God's new man in Christ. That's the phrase that keeps reoccurring. We're in him. We're in Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. And as a result, we've looked over the last few weeks at what I believe Paul points out and highlights to us. As a new man, we have a new walk, we have a new work, and in fact, we have a new wardrobe, and we looked at that a little bit the last time. And that's where we want to pick up again this morning and finish this section, this wardrobe that we've been talking about of God's new man. Whatever else is true, it has been tailor-made for us by God himself. We are, in fact, clothed with Christ. Amazing to me. Some of these statements that we can speak and we can read and we can say, and yet do they affect us like they are? We have been, as believers, clothed with Christ. We are in him. And because we are clothed with Christ, we are able to look and act like Christ. Amazing that people like you and me, human beings, and even sinners, saved by God's grace, would be enabled to look and act like Jesus, because we have in fact been given his robe of righteousness. His clothing has been put upon us. So, three things this morning, just a couple by way of review, and then for us to look at the text. Number one, God custom fits every Christian to Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, in the world, they tend to put it in the reverse, and they tend to try to custom fit God to them. The truth of the reality in the scripture is that we are custom fit to Jesus. And though we all have different shapes and sizes, we look differently, we act differently, we have different backgrounds, we have different preferences and ideas and desires. We are all alike in one way. What is that? We come to God as sinners, needing a Savior, and he clothes us with his righteousness. Therefore, Jesus Christ is, in fact, the perfect designer for sinners like us. He's exactly the right person to go to. He's the one that we need. For 2 Corinthians 5:17, we've been using that verse a number of times throughout these past few weeks, that teaches us, therefore, if anyone is what? In Christ, they are what? A new creation, or creature, I think is the old King James. Creature's a little bit harsher word somehow to my ear. Creatures can be good and bad. We're a new creation. We're absolutely new. And he tells us in this verse that the old has passed away. Not that it's passing, not that it ought to pass, not that it would be nice if it... The old, whatever you identify that old to be, it's gone. It's passed away. And behold, there's the word, I think Bob used this, or Nate, one of the lessons they taught us a number of weeks ago. They emphasize the word behold, to look. Behold, the new has come. Not should come, not ought to come, not be nice if it came. The new has come in Christ. The old has passed away. The new has come. Why is that? Because I've got that perfect designer. And it is none other than God himself and his son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we find it not surprising that the scripture takes that same idea and expands on it, that we recognize Jesus Christ is the perfect measurement of God himself. Jesus Christ is exactly what I need all the time. He fits me perfectly, and he fits every occasion in my life. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Jesus Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his being. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen what? The Father, right? Because Jesus was God perfectly. The exact imprint of his nature. We could put it this way. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God. And then we take that the next step that Scripture reveals and adds in the flesh, because Jesus Christ then is also the perfect model of man for sinners like you and me. We buy automobiles and we buy other things and we're looking for particular models. Well, Jesus Christ is the perfect model man. Hebrews, again, we read that book. That may be a book that we go through somewhere down the road together. It's just such a great book that exalts the person and work of Jesus Christ. And very early on in the book, the writer of Hebrews asked the question that the psalmist had even asked and answered back in the Old Testament. What is man that you're even mindful of him? And what's the answer? The answer is he parades out Jesus Christ. And all the book of Hebrews is this amazing book of showing off the supremacy of Christ as the perfect man, the perfect priest that we need. And it says in chapter 2, verse 10, for it was fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, Jesus Christ, perfect through suffering. Seems to me that the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing the same thing that the writer of Ephesians is emphasizing, and I personally believe it's the same author, so that's not surprising. But the fact is that Jesus Christ saves us and suits us. Play on words, absolutely intended. He suits my every need. He suits my every circumstance, and he is, in fact, the suit that I want to wear and do wear as his follower. Jesus Christ, we could say, both is the tailor who makes the suit for us and the suit that's tailor-made for us. That's how perfect he is. So God custom fits every Christian to Jesus Christ. Number two, God, however, fully alters every Christian's old life. And those of us that have come to faith in Christ have certainly come to recognize that no matter what we looked like and how we acted on the outside prior to a profession of faith in Christ, lots of things needed to change. Amen? And Jesus Christ is that perfect person, perfect designer that fully alters the old life that we have, even as believers. And why is that necessary? Because the old life of the flesh is the exact opposite of the new life in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Paul says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And from that text of Scripture, we looked at eight common characteristics of old life apart from Christ that Paul specifically singles out in these couple of verses. Amazing list of characteristics. Number one, the old man, the person outside of Christ, they're futile in their thinking, he says. Their plans are frustrated. Even if successful by the world's standards, they're without hope. They're helpless, and their activity is useless because life without Jesus Christ is futile. They're darkened in their understanding, an absolute lack of comprehending the truth of God. And we said, even today, we pick up on that idea. We talk about people who don't quite get it, that they're in the dark. And that's what's true of people without Christ. They're alienated, totally, fully separated from God. Alienated from God. Why? Because they're dead in their sin, according to Ephesians 2. They live their life in ignorance. They're entirely without knowledge of or relationship to God. They're hard-hearted. Sin has a petrifying effect on the person who continually chooses it. Do you notice as we read through this list of characteristics of life without Christ, do you notice the progression or digression depending on which way you're looking at it? Hard-hearted, calloused, calcification. We're familiar with that concept. Incapable of feeling spiritually. When people continue to live their life as sinners and continue turning away from God, they become apathetic and insensitive about moral and spiritual things. Does that sound like a commentary on our society? Does it sound like the whole world around us? Of course it does. Because men without Christ experience the same things. Callous sensuality, the complete absence of all moral restraint. Unbridled self-indulgence, one commentator put it. Unbridled self-indulgence. Again, commentary on our society. And the last word, lust, that we so often apply just specifically to sexual activity. In this case, it's a broader word than that. It's the idea of greed, greedy, too muchness. That's the characteristic of the world and the person apart from Christ. Too muchness. But in this case, there's a specific application to this concept of too muchness. It's too muchness of sin. They can't get enough of sensuality. It's kind of like those physical drugs that people get on that they tell me, you start here at this level, but with each usage, you have to graduate to either maintain or increase the buzz. That's what I think Paul is revealing to us about people outside of Christ and just life. Maybe you heard about the story of the boy when you were in school that lived in Sparta. One of the ancient Greece was divided into city-states. They were pretty much like countries within a country. And you know a lot of these cities. There was Sparta and Athens and Troy, you know, the story, obviously, of the Trojan horse. And Athens was known for its intellectualism. Spartans were known for their stalwartness, soldiers, combat. And the story is told of a Spartan boy who stole a small fox and stuck it in his pocket and then went to school. And like schools today, animals weren't allowed in Spartan schools. But he didn't want to be found out. And so he just kept it in his pocket the whole day. But the fox wanted out, and he began gnawing at the boy's clothes and eventually through the clothes to the boy's skin and eventually through the boy's skin to the point that he killed the boy. But chewed a hole right in him. and killed him rather than to admit to his guilt. And that's our society. And that's according to Ephesians 2 that we looked at a few weeks ago. That was some of us. We too lived that way. We know all about it. We lived it. We were just like them. And it seems people without Christ will endure anything rather than to admit their guilt. But the good news is, Jesus Christ not only saves us, he sanctifies us. Amen? The follower of Christ, we're sanctified because we're new beings. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And as new beings, we have a new walk, and we have a new work, and we have a new wardrobe. And it's that process, it's that progressive sanctification that follows that perfecting in terms of our being, our nature, and our standing with God. And so that brings us to the third and last part of this section in chapter 4, because God publicly unveils every Christian's new life. He not only alters our old life, he publicly unveils every Christian's new life. It's not a secret. There is in mission circles, especially today, this wrestling with the concept of being a secret Christian, and there's terms that apply to it. Those of us that grew up in the 50s and 60s, at least as kids like I did, and we grew up in the era where you went downtown to shop. There were actually stores downtown that sold things. And they were the only place you could get things. You didn't go to a mall. We never heard of a mall. You didn't get on the internet. We didn't have the internet. You went downtown, and get this, you dressed up to go there. And every town, I suspect, I don't know, maybe about the smallest of towns, but most towns had at least one department store that was the place to shop. In Jackson, Michigan, it was L.H. Fields. We had Penney's, we had Kresge's, we had Woolworth's, we had, and this will really test the age of some, we had McClellan's. If any of those stores ring a bell, you are really old. And you grew up in a town of some kind of size. L.H. Field was the store. And the greatest thing about L.H. Field, it was like the Jackson version of Macy's, because every holiday they had displays in the window that celebrated the holiday, but of course promoted the seasonal goods. And you couldn't wait. In fact, they would cover up the windows so that you couldn't see the new displays until they were unveiled publicly. And if you can see this better than I can, I know what the picture's like. This is a Christmas display, the seasonal display that used to not happen till after Thanksgiving. Now it happens around July 4th. And they start bringing out the Christmas goods. Well, God publicly unveils the Christian's new life too. And Paul leads us in this text in the beginning of these last verses with three clear reminders of new life in Christ. He says, first of all, in Jesus Christ, we learn the truth about life. For the first time in our life, we learn the truth about life when God converts us. He says, but that is not the way you learn Christ. Remember that old list? Feudal thinking, calloused, ignorant, given over to sensual. He says, but that's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And Paul is saying very simply, instead of being ignorant of God's truth for the first time, the person who is a Christian has heard Christ and learned Christ. Now, don't make this mistake. He's not just saying they'd never heard the Christmas story or they'd never heard the gospel and now they did. He's not talking about hearing physically. He's talking about spirit. For the first time in your life, when God converts you, you actually hear God speak to your heart. Not just the preacher. Not just the parent or grandparent or neighbor or Sunday school teacher. You actually hear God speak. And he's like no preacher you've ever heard. It makes sense. It applies to me, not just everybody else. It becomes personal. And so you hear God, you've heard Christ, you've learned Christ, not just about Christ. You see, to hold on to sin, and that's like the characteristics that we were given just prior to this verse, to hold on to sin is to refuse God. It's not just to not be nice. It's not to just go against the grain, even socially or morally or ethically. To hold on to sin is to refuse God rather than to love God. To learn Christ is to be regenerated. It's to be born again. It's to be saved, whatever word you want to use here. In fact, Jesus himself uses that very expression in Matthew 11, 29, where he invites his hearers to learn of me. Again, he's not just inviting them to learn about me. He wants them to embrace him and to love him and to be clothed with him and to follow him. So first of all, the first clear reminder Paul gives us of new life in Christ is that we, for the first time, learned the truth about life. Second, in Jesus Christ, we put off the old self. There's something that physically, emotionally, happens to us. It's a reality of experience. He says, but that's not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through sinful desires. And Paul is saying simply to us, as we've said before, salvation isn't a matter of improvement of what has previously existed. Being saved is not just getting better, getting your life straightened out, whatever that means to whoever's talking about it. Being saved is a radical transformation of a person's being. It is, in fact, again, as we've said, a total recreation, inside to the outside. See, it isn't simply that a person receives something new. I hate that expression, receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. There's everything wrong about that and nothing right about it. I want to know if he receives me. That's my dilemma. What would he ever have to do with me? Receive him. If I ever learn about him, if I ever love him, will I do anything else but receive him? Because something precedes my response. And it's God's initiative in my heart to regenerate me. I need to be born again. We've talked about this earlier in Ephesians, in looking at this new man and the imagery of the language to be born again, new birth. Because without it, I'm what? According to Ephesians, dead in sin and incapable of doing, acting, thinking, wanting, willing, anything spiritual. So it isn't simply that a person receives something new in becoming a Christian. It's that they become something new. They're totally changed. They're recreated. They are new creatures. And so as Paul lays this out very simply, very quickly in these couple of verses, he reminds us about new life in Christ. We learn the truth about life, that we put off the old self. He also adds that, number three, in Jesus Christ, we put on the new self. These are not separate events. This is not the smorgasbord. This is not the buffet line. This is all one experience. To hear him, to learn of him spiritually, really, I will put off and I will put on simultaneously. He says to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirits of your minds. It starts there. It's how we think, not just of ourselves, about ourselves. It's how we think about God. That's why we wanted to start with Psalm 100. The Lord is God. We're renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And we said this a week or so ago. In that statement is the radical element of Christianity. To put on the new self. To be made in the likeness of Christ. That's the radical element of Christianity. Christianity tampers with people's way of living. Christianity, genuine Christianity, not just professing to be a Christian, not just going to church and looking like, being in Christ messes with your life. David and I traveled. He would say this often, just as he said so many things as teasers. He said, now, you probably shouldn't have come and invited us to talk to you about mission because it messes your life up. Well, if God calls you to mission, for those of us that have had any part or time or experience in it, it tends to do that all right. Almost every day. Christianity messes with people's lives. Association with Jesus Christ changed his followers and changed lives. That's the evidence that I am a Christian. And so Paul gives a proper response here to being a new creation, a new creature, as it were. And we could say it this way, a changed nature demands a changed behavior. If you're acting like the old man, it's very likely that you're still the old person and never changed, never reborn. And just because we don't change perfectly in an instant of time doesn't mean that we haven't become a Christian, but there's always that evidence of a progressive putting off and putting on of the old man and the new man. And then the phrase, if there's ever a phrase that jumps out, he says, in the likeness of God. What a staggering statement expressing the wondrous reality of salvation. There isn't a parent who's ever raised a child that didn't want them to look right and act right. But man, we've got to be careful who we're comparing them to. I wanted my kids, as my parents wanted me, I'm sure, to look like and act like Jesus Christ more than anyone else or anything else. In the likeness of God. And then he ends this section with what I'm referring to as five practical applications of renewed life. If you ever wanted some practicality in a text of Scripture or in a message, this is it. He gives five practical applications of renewed life in Christ. Five areas, as he's talking about this new man who is continuously in the process of taking off and putting on the new, taking off the old, putting on the new. He gives five areas that demand change. And it's going to be interesting to see what those five areas are. Not exhaustive, but certainly significant. Number one, from lying to telling the truth. First area of life for the believer in Jesus Christ that needs to change from the old way, from lying to telling the truth. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We can put it simply, it's this. The Christian should have no part in any kind of lying. Continue to read through the year, my Bible reading schedule, and it's got me in James right now. I get a little blue line every time I open up my Bible reading thing, and it shows me the problem. Boy, there's not much left because there's not much of the year left. It's got me in James, and James has an awful lot to say about the tongue. Those of you that know the book, you can think of the verses. It's unbridled. It needs a bridle. It needs to be reined in. Oh, my word, it can build a fire, destroy everything around it. So much like what Bob was taking us through with Barnabas and Paul in terms of disagreements. As Christians, we cannot be fit instruments of Jesus Christ unless we speak the truth. Number two, another area that demands change for the new man is from anger to controlling our anger. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. I'm thinking about the message as Bob's taking us through the storyline here in Acts this morning of Paul and Barnabas and their disagreement. And he illustrates it on his worksheet of these two people sitting at a table, stiff, and their heads are portrayed as megaphones. And he asked us, you know, what stands out? And we had answers like, there's no ears. Nobody's listening. They're just all talking. They're talking simultaneously. They're talking loudly, obviously. It's megaphones. I believe that's because anger is one of the biggest obstacles in the Christian life, at least for me. I don't know about you. It's also, I think, one of the most frequent battles. And in fact, it's such a familiar struggle, I believe. And it's so practical. It's so important in terms of our Christian witness and our sanctification process. Paul puts a suggestion in. It's almost like he sticks it in there for controlling anger by putting a time limit on it. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. this suit fits all of us, right? We need some alteration to the way we look and how we live. And then third, he adds, this area certainly needs change from stealing to sharing. He puts it this way, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. You could preach a sermon on that part of the verse. Doing honest work. I love how he adds that word, honest work. You're not just doing anything and everything, but doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And it certainly, to me, it seems true as a little boy and having little boys. Stealing seems to be a built-in inclination of the old self. Steal all kinds of things. All kinds of different ways we steal. But it's interesting, again, James has a lot to say about this idea of faith and deeds. What really reveals genuine Christianity is not faith alone, it's faith with deeds. It's not just saying, have a good day, to somebody who's in need. It's actually doing something about their day for them. And he says, very simply, he gives us, as it were, the principle, within the principle, a Christian's desire to earn. Great. Again, commentary on our society. We call it a work ethic, and it used to be in there. It used to be ingrained. It used to be taught to you because you had chores and you had work to do, and maybe it's only farmers that do that anymore for their kids. Teaching them responsibility, giving them a good work ethic, and we can, of course, like everything, as Bob reminded us again this morning, our strongest virtues can also become our biggest. You can be a workaholic. And so the extremes are always something to avoid. But a Christian's desire to earn, even the desire for earning, is to be different than the world's around us, because the Christian's desire to earn should be for the purpose of being able to give more and help more and share with others. And then number four, an area that needs change, is from harmful words to helpful words. He says very simply, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see, unwholesome language is totally out of character with the new life in Christ. Totally. And again, if it's a time for confession. And I think back, especially as a younger person, we think so often unwholesome, oh, that's like lying and not telling the truth. And, you know, I would add, certainly quarreling, argumentation, it's all out of character. Three characteristics, though, that Paul puts in this text of helpful words are, did you notice, edifying, such as are good for building up, edifying, appropriate, as fits the occasion, appropriate, and gracious, that it may give grace to those who hear. If you need any help thinking about what is the better way to use our mouths, think about edifying and appropriate words and gracious words. Don't they have something down at NCS like this? They have something. What do they say about that? Is it true? Is it wise? Is it kind? Is it necessary? They even add to Scripture. They go on, they put in four. We used to use the expression a put down when I was a kid. And I kind of, without ever publicly saying it, was kind of proud of myself. I could put people in their place. I could put them down. That fits in the same category of unwholesome language, sarcasm. Again, that seems to almost characterize our society, to be sarcastic in everything and to everybody that you talk to. That's unwholesome for the Christian. And then last, fifth, from sinful vices to spiritual virtues. That needs to change. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Here's the seriousness of this particular part of the verse. These are the sins that break relationship, that destroy fellowship and mar testimony. They not only affect the individuals across the table from us, if we're thinking of Bob's illustration, they disparage Christ, is the worst part about this all. The old life is not acting like Jesus. That's the issue of this whole text, and in one sense, in my opinion, this whole book. But there are ways that we can reflect Christ, and will, as we focus on them. So these particular sins involve conflict between person to person, typically. And Paul, in the inspiration of Scripture, in the place of these vices are the graces God has shown to us, and they are the gracious virtues that we are to show to others. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And as he caps it off, he brings the focus, as he always does, back to our Savior. As God in Christ forgave you. Have you had any experience with Jesus? Has he received you as the sinner that you are and remade you? Taylor made you. With the occasional alteration that's required daily, maybe moment by moment, but the desire, the intent in our hearts is to be more like Christ. Amen. This is the witness. My points of application are going to save for another time. But this would be the point I'd close with in terms of even our public witness. As we talk to the people around us, in our homes, at work, at school, here's the one thing we can change. Here's the one thing we can say if people are either talking about the struggle they're having in life or asking us about the way we live life. Here's the one, I think, appropriate response. I don't know what else to say other than I've been changed from the person I used to be. From the person I could have been by the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning as you have revealed not only the character of your Son, but you have stripped away the facade of the characters that we are. And you have reduced us in a good sense. You have reduced us to the simple acknowledgement that without Christ we are hopeless and helpless and will die in our sins. And we evidence that every day of our life as we open our mouths, the way we treat one another, how we think and how we live and act. But then the glorious gospel reminds us that God doesn't leave us to ourselves. And he breaks in, he takes the initiative. He did not wait for me, but he drew me to himself. And by his mercy and grace, he loved me and changed me to be conformed more to him as his image. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.